Good morning, church. Kids up through fifth grade are dismissed to their classes. It's one of my kind of a weird things. One of my favorite parts of the service is when I hear that and then I just see the swarm of the next generation of the church going back to their class. I'm reminded of the way the church and the parents in the church are investing in their children. So, yeah, love it. If you have your Bible or your device, please turn to Isaiah 43. And while you're turning that, I'll introduce myself. My name is Brian Smith. I'm one of the members here at Rock Prairie. I'm not one of the pastors. I'm one of the guitar players. And I'm given the opportunity to preach the word this morning. So please be praying for me as we go through this. We'll be in Isaiah. I asked Mike what he wanted me to preach on, and he said, you can do anything, just Jonah or less, and anything from Acts, and then the Sermon on the Mount, which is coming up, are off limits. So I told him we would do genealogies. But we're not doing that today. We'll be in Isaiah 43. Very brief background on the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah. In short, it was a troublesome time. The kingdoms of Israel were split into the northern and southern kingdom, and Israel was falling to Syria, and Judah, the southern kingdom, was really just going off in the weeds, and God sent Isaiah to warn of a coming disaster, an exile, to give them warning, and then to remind them who God is, how he has a plan for his people. And Isaiah preaches warnings and a message of hope and deliverance from the coming exile. So while we read it in the specifics of hard times in 8th century BC Israel, we know that it parallels and even predicts true redemption, ultimately worked out in the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, in which we place all of our hope. Amen? Amen? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so big. You are God alone. And what are we that you are mindful of us? Lord, as we sing, from sorrows deep we call when our hope is shaken. God, I know my church family. I know my family. And there's a lot of people calling to you from deep sorrows this morning. You're our only hope. We thank you for this church. We thank you for calling us to your fold. We thank you for the word of God that you give us. Lord, prepare our hearts to hear this message. Make your word come alive by the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. And I pray that you give me the words to convey what you have for your people here, Lord. Help us to know more about you this morning. We pray all this through the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now read from Isaiah chapter 43, starting in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. We're fixing to have some church this morning. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Oh, I need to hear that this morning. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I have formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Bring them out. Let them bring their witness to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? I may not preach, I may just read. That's good stuff. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and brings a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down and they cannot rise. They're extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water to the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Is he going to keep going? I got a couple more. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember not your sins. Come on now. Well, he's all over the place though. So how are we going to divide this up? So my sermon today was originally called Who is God and Who Are We? And I'm not sure what it's called now. I think it's mostly still called that. But I've added a and why at the top. Who is God and who are we and why? Now throughout the book of Isaiah and here we see this rhythm of God warning his people, reminding his people who he is and promising to save his people. And frankly, if you read chapters 42 or 44, it reads about the same. You'll see the same pattern repeating. So who is God? Well, bullet point number one, he is God. God is God. Right out of the gate in this passage, God reminds us, he created you, he formed you. He says, before we go any further, keep in mind, you are hearing from the Creator. You aren't dealing with some mere political figure like Alexander the Great. You're not dealing with a mere philosopher like Buddha or Confucius. You're not dealing with a prophet of some other god like Muhammad. You're not dealing with some god among many gods like the gods of Hinduism or Mormonism. No. There is but one God. Amen? And his name is the Lord. Yahweh, the great I am. This is God. This is our God. from sorrows. This is who we call to. And then he gives his resume in verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind and have eyes, the people who are deaf yet have ears. He's saying, bring out all the naysayers. And all the nations gather together, and the people assemble. Go get them all. And who among them can show you the former things like this? Let them bring their witness. Let them prove them right. If you've got a contender, if there's one here, let me see him. You are my witness and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know me and believe me and understand that I am God, and before me no God was formed, and laughably after me, of course there will not be another God. He is the God, the one and only God. Amen? The current estimates are that our universe is approximately, this is where I get nerdy, you know this approximate was coming. Our universe is approximately 98 billion light years across. And we live outside of Elwood, we're like 10 miles from here. But the universe is 98 billion light years across. And not one square nanometer of it exists outside of God. He is God. I don't know how else to put it. Number two, God is the authority. It kind of goes with being God, right? What it means is what God says goes. He's being the one and only God. He carries authority over his creation. And when he asks, who among them can declare this? He's referencing verses 5 through 7. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. I'll get you from the north and the west and the south. Don't withhold. He says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who I formed for my glory. Who else can talk like that? What's the answer? Nobody. There's another rhetorical answer. I can. That's what he says. Henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. He says, I work, and who can turn it back? Who can undo it? What's the answer? Nobody. When God declares that he will do something, he does so with authority like none other. What he says will come to pass. When he says he makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. When he says he brings forth chariot and horse and army and warrior and they lay down and he says they won't stand up. And he extinguishes them, quenches them like he's blowing out a candle. When he says I'm going to do that, what he means is I'm going to do that. Elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verse 9. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am he, and there is none other. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, this is what he says, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all of my purpose. Wow. When he says, remember not the former things, or consider the things of old, I am doing a new thing. He doesn't mean I'm doing a new thing like it means when I say I am working on getting my garage cleaned out. I am, in fact, doing that. There's not been any progress. There's really no timetable for completion. And to be quite frank, we don't plan to move, but we may move before it gets cleaned out. It's just a fact that it's not a fact that when I say I'm going to do it, it's going to happen. That's not a thing. When he says he's doing something, It's going to happen. Oh, man, listen to this. You know what? Turn in your Bible to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. I don't want to read it to you. I want you to see it. This is so good, man. This is what's up. Psalm 46. Oh, man. Starting in verse 6. Now I'm going to go to 10. Yep. I'm still hearing phones turning, so I'll wait a second. Okay, Psalm 46, starting in verse 6. The nations rage. We see that going on, right? Kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I don't mean offense to anybody here, but I know a lot of people have this verse, be still and know that I am God, on a Thomas Kinkade painting of a quiet cottage in the woods. Like this is some verse of relaxation. Maybe it's above their couch in the living room or on the back porch. You know, be still. I'm here to tell you, this is a verse of power. It would be more appropriate than a Thomas Kinkade painting to be some kind of, painting of the earth melting. I've never seen this in the Bible before. The earth melt. Who can say that? When he says, I speak and the earth melts, he will be exalted among the nations. That's why when we think of the old hymn, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for he has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. It says, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. Because he's going against our God. Now, with the backbone of who is God, God's power, our creator, our authority. Next, I have two bullet points that come up together at the same time. Because they don't exist outside of each other. God is our Redeemer, and we are his beloved. Because if I told you he was a redeemer, you wouldn't, you know, we have to go, these have to go together. Keeping in mind what we talked about with God's power and sovereignty and his power over creation, let's read the first part of Isaiah 43 again. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they won't overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. I know some of y'all walking through fire right now. The flames won't consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cushan Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. He says, fear not, I am with you. And I think when we read that in the light of God's power and authority, it just has a bit more oomph to it. It's a bit more resolute. I am the Lord, and besides me there's no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. What does it mean to be loved and saved and redeemed by the God of all power and authority? What it means is you're not loved by some impersonal, distant, third-party God. That it's you, the universe, and this God. That's not it at all. He's near to the brokenhearted. You are loved by the God of all power and authority. You are loved personally. Now, our word on redemption, when we see this word redemption, in the Old Testament, when somebody had gone into debt that they couldn't pay, they would either have their property, like their land or their livestock or something, given to their lender, or they may even become an indentured servant, a slave, to work it off. And the concept of redemption was that somebody often from the family could come and they could pay off their debt and set them free. They would redeem them. And the people would return to their freedom, or they would have their stuff given back to them. So when God says He is our Redeemer, our Savior, it means He has paid the debts. Amen? The payment has always cost someone. In this context, he says he gave Egypt and Cush and Sheba. These are the people that he rescued the Israelites from. God traded them for the safety of the Israelites. When he parted, for example, when he parted the Red Sea and he led the Hebrew people through it, and the Egyptians came through, he closed the sea on the Egyptians. It cost God the Egyptians to save the Israelites. And in this verse, he's saying he gives three wealthy nations in exchange for his people. What he means is he's saying it's a high price. It's a costly salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, it cost the Father his Son. He took his beloved Son with whom he was well pleased, himself in the flesh, and he had him nailed to an old rugged cross, forsaking him, pouring out his wrath on the Son for the sins of the world. This was a costly ransom fee, and he paid it. And he knew before creating the world, he was going to pay it. Think about this. God is outside of time. Before he created the world, he knew what Calvary looked like. He knew the open wounds on the back of Christ, digging into the splinters on the old rugged cross. He knew the feeling of the crown of thorns digging into his bloody forehead. He knew the sight of the gnats and the flies buzzing around the bodies on the cross, landing on the bruised, proud Christ. He knew the feeling of the nails and the median nerves in Christ's hand. He knew what it would feel like for Christ to push against the nail in his foot to come up just to take one more breath. And he knew the wrath that would be poured out in the spiritual realm. He knew all of this before he decided to create the world and love you. And you know what he did? He chose to do it anyways. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. And then later on in the chapter, he lists off verses 22 through 24, these kind of weak, fake offerings that the people were bringing to him as kind of lip service. And he's disgusted by it. And you know what he says he'll do? Blot that out too. The next bullet point. What else are we? We are set apart. We are set apart. Verse 5. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I'll gather you. I'll get you from the north and the south. Bring my sons and daughters from afar. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory. The Lord is gathering his people. He purchased them. They are his. They're his sons and his daughters. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Holy means set apart. Different from the world. We shouldn't look the same as the world. Being a Christian is not inconsequential to your life. And this is not natural. But the question is, do your fears and your priorities and your schedule look like your treasure is in heaven? I'm not here to condemn. I promise you, because mine don't. Oftentimes. But he's calling us, a royal priesthood, to be set apart, to be his people, to reflect him, to be set apart. We're his witness. It says in verse 10, you're my witness, whom I have chosen that you may know me and believe me and understand that I am the Lord. We're called for a purpose. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. He's got a purpose for us. How amazing is this? The God of all creation loves us, and not only that, but he invites us to be part of what he's accomplishing. He wants to use us. I can't even properly use the English language all that great. I'm doing phenomenal this morning. And he wants to use us for his purpose. He gave us his resume earlier. Mine doesn't look anything like that. It's padded with stuff. My wife didn't know this next bullet point was going to be so serious for the sermon. But I heard a song this weekend called Fish, Hunt, Golf, Drink. Anybody have any guesses what the song is about? Fish, hunt, golf, drink, rinse, repeat. This was the guy's goal in life. To do those four things every single day. Fish, hunt. I'm going to get up and have a coffee, and then I'm going to go fishing, ripping lips and sipping dips or something, I forget. And then when he's done fishing, he's going to go hunting. Then he's going to go golfing, and then he's going to polish off the day with, you know, sixer, go back to sleep. And then get back up, and guess what he's going to do the next day? He's going to fish. There's a goal in the guy's life every single day. Is that where we're at? Is that what this whole thing is about? Fish, hunt, golf, drink. Binge watch Friends on Hulu. I ain't dogging you. I ain't gonna lie. If I had more time to go fishing, I probably would do that too. That's not what this is about. And some of those are good things. So why did he do all this? Was it for fish, hunt, golf, drink? Now there's something in this passage that sticks out over and over, and I've glossed over it until now, and Adam Reinhardt's been jumping out of his seat going crazy. So why did he do all this? Why did God create everything? What's his purpose here? In the fall of 2015, I was on a plane from DFW to McAllen, Texas for work. I distinctly remember it was that leg and it wasn't DFW back to Indy. Because I had a window seat on the left-hand side, and it was one of these smaller E-170 planes where you got two seats on either side. And I was cramped up on the seat up against the window, and I was reading an annotated copy of The End for Which God Created the World by Jonathan Edwards. 18th century speak, end means the reason, not the ending. So it's the reason God created the world. And to be quite frank, if you want to sell a book, that's a name for a book. The reason God created the world. And I learned two lessons on that airplane, and I will never forget them. First one is, if you're 6'9", choose an aisle seat. Because you can stick your knees out. And secondly, and more importantly, why God created the world. It clicked. And going back to that book in preparation for this, I see Edwards had Isaiah 43 all over the place. And the answer to the question is actually hidden but littered across this chapter. Why did God create the world? God created the world for His own glory. For His own glory. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, God says. So what does he mean for his own sake, for his own glory? God is holy, glorious, righteous. He's perfectly good. There's nothing more good or worthy of praise than God. And God had a purpose in creation. When God created the world, you see, it wasn't because he was bored. It wasn't because he lacked anything. It also wasn't because he needed affirmation from his own creation for him to feel full. It was to display, to communicate, and to exercise his glory, his godness, if you will. And he exercises his glory in the love and salvation of his people. The whole reason he has made anything was for him. From the farthest galaxy, 34 billion light years away, to the nucleus of the smallest cell on the tip of your finger. From the snowstorms atop Mount Everest, to the amoeba at the bottom of the Mariana Trench. All of it is for him. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's all for him. That's a very good thing. When I was reading Edwards, this clicked. It actually, to me, it finally makes sense. You have a sovereign God outside of creation. He creates the world. The only thing left is the reason for creation was him. It's not that he needed to struggle or something like that. It was for him, for his own glory. It finally completes the equation of why he loves us. In the four loves, Lewis puts it like this. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. In God, there is no hunger that needs to be filled. Only plenteousness that desires to give. The doctrine that God was under no necessity to create is not a piece of dry scholastic speculation. It's essential. Without that, we can hardly avoid the conception of what I call only a managerial God. A being whose function or nature is just to run the universe like a headmaster to a school or a hotelier, I'm going to use that word, to a hotel. Like he was just there to direct traffic. That's not right. God, who needs nothing, loves into existence holy, superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. Put it another way, God is the epicenter of all goodness. Psalm 16 says, "In your presence there is a fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What Edwards helped me to see, and Lewis later too, was that when we are praising God, we, his creatures, are partaking in that glory. So when God said, "The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise," he means that they might taste of this, that they might partake in this glory, in this goodness, that we might participate in the joy of God. And it makes sense, because that's why when the psalmist is repenting in Psalm 51, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." To be united with God, to experience his glory, is to participate in his joy. And when you do that, joy erupts in praise. So when he tells you to praise him, he's saying, "Enjoy me until you can't be quiet about it." My prayer for the people hearing this is that you will see the power and the authority and the unstoppability of God, who created the whole universe, who is sovereign over it all, who speaks and the earth melts. And you see that he saved you, set you apart, and called you to enjoy him in a joy that erupts in praise. And you can know that he is inviting you to partake in his glory. As the Westminster Divine said, to enjoy him forever. If you've never made a decision to follow Jesus or receive the salvation that he freely offers by his death and resurrection, now is really the time to do so. This joy is available to you. Do not delay. God is beckoning you to participate in his glory. It's why he's doing this. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Sovereign Lord, you are the one who created all of this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all yours. Nothing exists outside of your mighty works. But we see that you are near to us, that you are not a distant God, that you long to be close to us, that you're calling us to lean on you, to be united with you, to enjoy you, Lord. And as we go through struggles, and we know we're going through struggles, if we go through struggles, help us to lean on you and the joy of your salvation. Help us to know that one day you're making it all right. And when you say you'll do that, you accomplish all of your purpose. You are so good to us, Lord. Empower us this week to keep that on our mind. We lift you up in the name of Jesus. Amen.